means a lot of the themes, a lot of the priorities that we're going to see throughout chapters 19 through 21. So you can follow along as I read Deuteronomy 19 verses 1 through 13. After I'm done reading, I'll say this is God's word. I invite you to join me to give thanks to God by saying thanks be to God. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all the commandment which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Are you a good person? Someone said no. Thank you for your honesty. There's a lot of ways I could go after asking you that question. The chapters in front of you largely expand on the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Now, I ask, are you a good person? Because I bet if you ask a lot of people, are you a good person? A common answer you might get is, well, I've never killed anybody. So you might brush past the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. You say, why would I need to reflect on this? It's a pretty low bar, Steve. It's simple. I've got it covered. Now, if you were tempted to brush past the sixth commandment, hold on for just a second. You and I live in a world where this happens, where there is murder. And I bet you've watched enough episodes of Dateline or enough episodes of Law and Order to know that most of the people who commit murder look a lot like you and me, don't they? They look like ordinary people. Now, if you look at the sixth commandment and you say, I've got this covered, are you so sure that you really don't have the seeds of murder in your heart? What happens if your bitterness and your resentment and your anger and your self-importance and your coveting after what you want but you don't have, what happens if all those seeds go unchecked? And then you're placed in just the right circumstances that make those seeds grow into acts that you never thought you were capable of. Well, what happens is that you could end up being like King David. You remember that guy? A man who's described as a man after God's own heart, and yet a man who has the seeds of murder in him. And he's placed in just the right conditions, isn't he? To where those seeds grow into acts that he never thought he would be capable of. An act of murder and an act of adultery. You live in a world where there is murder. We can't just brush past the sixth commandment. You need to think about how you're going to combat it in your own heart. And we together need to think about how we need to combat murder and killing as a society. You know, you and I don't live in Old Testament Israel, but these chapters do give you a glimpse into God's priorities for how we are to respond to a world that we live in.
A world where there's murder, a world where there's war, a world where there's tragedy. How do we respond to it? Here's what I think is the main point of Deuteronomy 19 through 21. You'll find it printed on the backside of your bulletin. The main point, God's people need to respond to the broken reality of killing by defending the innocent, addressing the guilty, in order to guard their relationship with God. We're not going to go through these chapters in strict chronological order. Instead, we're going to see each of these priorities unfolded in chapters 19 through 21. So we'll begin first with the priority of defending the innocent. You can see this early on in these chapters. We can take a look back at what we read and look at chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." Lest innocent blood. Deuteronomy 19 through 21 gives several scenarios where the people of God could treat someone as if they're guilty, but they're actually innocent. So it begins with instructions we've seen before from the book of Numbers. What do you do when someone's innocent of premeditated murder, but they have committed involuntary manslaughter? Verse 5 gives us an example. Chapter 19, verse 5. A guy who's chopping down a tree, the axe slips, it accidentally kills somebody. That sounds crazy, but in a fallen world, crazy things happen. What are you supposed to do in a situation like that? Well, God wants to stem off any sort of vigilante justice. He wants to stem off anybody from any one person being judge, jury, and executioner. And so he instructs them to designate three different cities, and these cities would be where someone who committed manslaughter could flee and find safe harbor. They're called cities of refuge. Now listen, hold on. What did we talk about at the beginning? You could just brush past the sixth commandment, right? Imagine if Israel just did that. Sixth commandment, oh God, we got that covered. Don't kill anybody. We get it. Well, then if they did that, they might assume that all killing is the same. And if they assume that, they're going to misapply the sixth commandment. What this is telling us is that we need to carefully and thoughtfully and wisely apply God's word. Because if they just brush past the sixth commandment, they could end up punishing someone who is and treat them like they're guilty when they're actually innocent. You know, there are other ways they could do this also. Other ways they could punish someone as if they're guilty, but they're actually innocent. Now, it could be that someone was innocent of murder because it wasn't premeditated, it was accidental. Or it could be that the person didn't kill anyone at all. If you take a look at chapter 19, verse 15, it could be that a person is falsely accused. Chapter 19, verse 15 tells us about what it calls a malicious witness. Someone who lies. Someone who fabricates charges and then tries to pin a crime on someone else. Again, let's just say you're trying to get through the Bible in a year and you got through Leviticus and now you're in Deuteronomy and it's like, oh boy, this is like really more tedious stuff. It's kind of boring. But you have to remember the good purpose for why this is here. We can't just brush past the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. If they did this, they would have no instructions about how to determine if someone actually did kill. It's instructions like these in chapter 19 that keep them from carelessly and thoughtfully applying the word. It's instructions like these that prevent them from taking even more innocent life. And so they're told to guard against false witnesses. Any accusation of murder needs to be established by multiple witnesses. And any trial of murder needs to be done very diligently. This is a priority, to defend innocent life. And they're not just defending alleged perpetrators. They also are to defend the victims of murder, or at least potential victims as well. We get a couple examples of that. So you could take a look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. These verses paint a scenario when they find someone who's been killed, but there are no witnesses. There are no clues about the murder. And there's no like CSI Jerusalem. So it's an unsolved crime. What do they do? Do they just ignore it? Do they just move on? Do they just say, oh, well, that's life, I guess? No. They're to defend the innocent.
They're to acknowledge the guilt that takes place. So God gives them a ritual, a very symbolic ritual. So what would happen if they found someone who's been killed? The elders or the city officials of the closest city, as well as priests from that closest city, would take a young cow, a heifer, and they would go to some sort of flowing water, stream or a river. There they would sacrifice this cow and they would wash their hands over it. And they would say as they are doing it, quote, "Our hands did not shed this innocent blood, nor did our eyes see it shed." It sounds like a very strange ritual, but it's very meaningful. It's symbolic. It's similar to the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. You might remember that one day of the year where the high priest goes into the most holy place and he has two goats, one that he sacrifices and the other that he places his hands on and confesses all the sins of the people. And that goat is driven out into the wilderness, symbolically carrying away the sins of the people. A similar thing is going on here in Deuteronomy 21 with this cow that is sacrificed after they find a man who's been killed. It all comes from the priority to defend innocent life. Not just defending the alleged perpetrators, but also defending the victims. I want to show you one more example of it. You can find chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. Okay, this also talks about defending a victim or a potential victim. Follow along as I read this. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. It says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be your husband and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." Now, in the wrong hands, this is a paragraph from the Bible that could be so easily abused and misunderstood. This is a paragraph from the Bible that someone skeptical of it could say, this is just part of the barbaric world of the Old Testament. Now, if someone would say that, I would tell them, first off, you're not the first to notice it, and many people have thought about it before you have. Secondly, not everything that the Bible describes, it prescribes. There's a difference between description and prescription. So just because the Bible describes something happening doesn't mean it tells you this is what you should do. A good example, even from these own chapters, is polygamy, having multiple wives. The Bible describes that happening, but every time it describes it, it says, look at where this will lead you. Just because it describes it doesn't mean it prescribes it. But here in this paragraph, Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14, talking about the priority of defending the innocent. What person is being defended in this scenario? Is it the guy who takes her as a wife? No, it's the woman. She's the one who's being defended. She's found herself in a situation that's beyond her control. And God says she's to be treated with dignity. She's not to be taken as a prostitute. She's not to be taken as a slave. She's to be taken as a wife. And that process, he says, shouldn't happen immediately. She should be given time to mourn, time to adjust, even likely time to shed her idolatrous past. It's probably what it's talking about when it says that she shouldn't wear her old clothes, she should shave her head, she should pare her nails, to shed her idolatrous past. And then it says, if the man doesn't want to marry her, he has no right to sell her. He has no right to enslave her. He must let her go as a free woman. And this is all that stems from the priority of defending the innocent. Here is a woman from a foreign country who has no one else around to defend her, could be very easily abused and disregarded. God says you need to defend even someone like that. As we've gone through Deuteronomy, we've encountered again and again, that even just with this example, we do not live in that time and place. We live in a much different context, don't we? We are not a single theocratic nation ruled directly by God where church and state are mixed. No, no, no. God's people in Christ are now made up of people from many different nations. We live in a much different context. Even though that's the case, we still live in the same world. A world where there's murder? A world where there's tragedy? A world where there are mistrials, where there are unsolved murders and people get away with it? A world where people who are abused and disregarded? I think for all this that the Bible is describing, even here in these chapters, it reminds you that God does not want to lead you to be naively optimistic about the world, to just smile and ignore all the bad stuff that goes on. No, God wants to lead you to be utterly realistic about what is happening in the world. Right? Even I just think of what we've covered the last couple of weeks from Deuteronomy. A couple of weeks ago, it talks about the good patterns of living that God wants for his people. Last week, we talked about the good authorities that God wants for his people. But right here, it's like a smack in the face. It's like it's saying, for all of these good things that might be in place, there will still be awful things that happen. Utterly realistic. Friends, I think it's deeply instructive about where you and I place our hope in this world, that where we see so much brokenness. Where will you place your hope? You know, it's an election year, and so many politicians are going to try to get you to think that if you had the right policy in place, if you had the right person in place, then all of the problems of our country are just going to go away like that. And sure, some policies, some politicians might genuinely help. But let these chapters remind you, and even the context around them, they had good things in place already, but awful things still happened. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is in God. We long for him to bring about the world where there is no murder or tragedy or death. The Bible leads us to be utterly realistic, even in the awful things, so that we hope only in God. But I got to add one more wrinkle to it, because you could be utterly realistic and still be sort of coldly cynical, to throw up your hands and say, oh, I guess this is how it's always going to be. That's life. No, the Bible doesn't lead you to that either. It leads you to be utterly realistic, but not coldly indifferent. The priority we've seen here behind every one of these examples of defending the innocent is God's own heart. Behind every example, it's God's heart that he cares about every life. He cares about the one guy they found dead in the woods. They have to do all this stuff for just one guy. He cares about this one woman from a foreign country that she isn't to be abused. He cares about every life. That is God's heart. Brothers and sisters, will we reflect it? Will we defend the unnecessary taking of any human life? I think we should especially be mindful of those that we are tempted to ignore or disregard. Defend the unnecessary taking of every human life. Maybe it's the unborn in the womb. Maybe it's the increasing suicide rates among teenagers in the United States. Maybe it's the refugees around the world who flee their homes, covering thousands of miles, and put their families at risk, many of them dying. Will we care about the loss of every life? I think it's worth thinking about, what will keep me from reflecting God's heart in this way? What will keep me from caring about the loss of every life? You know what will keep you from that? It's a selfish mentality. A selfish mentality that focuses only on how things are going to affect me, how things are going to affect what's most convenient to me, and doesn't focus on how is this going to affect the well-being of my neighbor. If I can risk it in concrete for a minute, hopefully enough time has lapsed to talk some about COVID. Crazy enough that it was like 4 years ago now. So I didn't like wearing masks. Probably nobody liked wearing masks. I remember during that time, first of all, I remember just how gracious this church was during that time. But I do remember a couple of people refusing to come to church because people wore masks there. Now, we want to be very pastoral and gracious in dealing with them as well. But I can't help but wonder if some of that is a selfish mentality. If some of that comes from a place of, I'm only concerned with how this affects me, not how it affects the people around me.
A selfish mentality can keep you from reflecting God's heart, but not just that, just one more thing. We want to reflect God's heart to defend the loss of every innocent life. Every innocent life. I think something else that can keep you from having that heart is being desensitized to the loss of life. Being desensitized to it. This is as much a challenge for me as anyone else. Loss of life is deeply embedded in our entertainment. It's just as much a challenge for me as anybody else. I think it's worth considering, friends. Does watching hours of gruesome violence on television and movies, is that good for my heart? Is playing hours of video games where I simulate violently killing people, is that good for my heart? Is watching hours of news that so glibly and angrily talks about loss of life, is that good for my heart? I think be careful of what desensitizes you to the taking of loss of life. So, this is the priority. Defend innocent life. We should be realistic about this world of tragedy and war and murder. We should hope in God, and we should reflect God's heart and care for every life. These chapters lead them to a second priority in this broken world that we live in, not just to defend the innocent, but also to address the guilty. We might even put it like this, that because God defends the innocent, he must address the guilty. So yeah, we talked about scenarios where someone might be treated as guilty, but they're actually innocent. Maybe it's because they accidentally killed someone. Maybe it was because they were falsely accused. But remember, we said we live in a fallen world where awful things do happen. In that case, there will be people who are guilty of murder. What should we do about it? Well, God tells his people they should address the guilty in a couple of ways. They should address them justly, and they should address them humanely. Justly and humanely. They're to address the guilty justly. We can look at a couple examples. Look back to the example of the person who was falsely accused. So again, this is chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. Part of addressing the guilty justly is having multiple witnesses, like we saw, having a diligent process. But if someone is found guilty of perjury, what this is saying is that they're essentially guilty of murder. Because it would have been upon their testimony, which was a lie, that would have led to another innocent loss of life. So it was like an attempted murder on their part. And so chapter 19, verse 19 says, "You shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother." And chapter 19, verse 21 says, "Your eye shall not pity him. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, let me just double click on that verse for a second, because this is another one that could be very easily misunderstood. I think it was Gandhi that said, like, an eye for an eye leaves the world blind. So how do we understand this? Well, I think if we look at other scenarios that the Bible lays out, we see that the Bible is the literal word of God. But sometimes that literal word of God is given to us in principles and analogies and phrases of speech, and we need to be very careful about how we read it. So we look at other examples of how this verse is applied. Exodus 21, 26, one example. This is when it says, "A man strikes the eye of his slave and the eye is destroyed." What's to happen to the man who struck the slave? Is he to lose his eye too? Actually, no. It says, no, now that slave goes free. So it gives you a little bit of an insight into Deuteronomy 19, 21. It tells you the principle is that the punishment should match the crime. That's the principle. That a judge should assess the damage that was done and the ruling should be in proportion to it. They should address the guilty justly. Another example comes in chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. I'm going to read this too. It's a hard paragraph. Chapter 21, 18 through 21. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city,
at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Okay, we have some explaining to do. You might wonder how any of this sounds like justice at all. It will help to notice a few details in this paragraph. You should notice that the detail that the son in question isn't a young kid. He would be a young adult. He's called a glutton and a drunkard. In fact, if you take in mind the previous paragraph to this one, it talks about a dispute over land inheritance. Which son is going to receive the land? So it very well could be that in that context, that this is talking about the firstborn son who has proven grossly unworthy of receiving that land inheritance. I think this is not a young kid. Another detail to notice is that this isn't an action taken directly by the parents. The parents don't take matters into their own hands. They bring them to officials, the city officials. Another detail to notice is that this isn't an immediate response. This is pictured as a last resort. It comes only after it says prolonged parental discipline. And another detail to notice, this is proactive, not reactive, meaning that any son who would violate this would violate it knowing full well the consequences in advance. And another detail to notice, it's actually not in this paragraph, is that there is no recorded instance of Israel having to follow through with this command. But all of it still comes from the priority that they are to address the guilty justly. Now, there is a statement that connects the two examples we've talked about. Chapter 19, verse 20, after the false witness is punished, it says, the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Chapter 21, verse 21, after the rebellious son is punished, it says, all Israel shall hear and fear. Addressing the guilty with justice can be a hard thing. But one reason they're to do it is so that they would prevent more injustice. Not addressing injustice invites more of it. In other words, it's been said that you promote what you permit. If they permitted perjury, very soon they would be promoting an entire legal system that's compromised, that no one could trust, where no injustices could be addressed. If they permitted persistent and gross rebellion against parents, they would be promoting an entire society where there is no respect or no anyone following authorities. In many ways, you promote what you permit. Now, this doesn't mean that you go to the wall for every little slightest offense. But it does mean you should think carefully about how this applies to your personal life, perhaps to your parenting, perhaps even to our life together as a church. Again, we're not Old Testament Israel. We apply this in a much different context. But the Apostle Paul uses a Deuteronomy-like language in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There he talks about church leaders, elders, or pastors who are charged with a serious sin. They should be addressed justly. He quotes Deuteronomy. He says a charge against the pastor should be established by two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy language. And then if the charge proves legitimate, what's the church to do? Should they permit the sin? No, they should address it justly. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, they are to rebuke the elder in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest may stand and fear. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. Addressing sin prevents more of it. That's what we're talking about. So they need to address the guilty justly, and they need to address the guilty humanely. Call it justice and mercy. Let me show you a couple examples of this. Chapter 20, verses 5 through 9. These are instructions about how they would prepare for battle. They actually prepare in a really curious way. So they declare not their independence from God, but their dependence on God. And then after that, they thin out their ranks. And probably thin out their ranks with what would have been their most young guys. So before the battle begins, they say, anybody have a new house? Or anybody have a new vineyard?
Anybody have a new wife? Okay, you guys go ahead home. We want you to enjoy these things. These are humane, merciful exemptions from battle. If you think about it, they're fighting to defend these blessings. It would be a tragedy if these young men never got to enjoy these blessings. Address the guilty humanely, mercifully. Another example, chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. More instructions about how to go about warfare humanely and mercifully. Chapter 20, verse 15 says that these are instructions about how to approach cities that are very far from them. So what was likely the case is that these were cities that posed some type of national security threat. They should handle that threat justly, but also humanely. Chapter 20, verse 10 says, you start off with negotiation. Don't just go right into fighting. That tells you that the preference must be to avoid any loss of life. But if they refuse the terms of peace, chapter 20, verse 13 says, God's people are to fight only against the male combatants. Chapter 20, verses 19 and 20 says, don't destroy their land. Like we saw, chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, treat the captive women with dignity. These humane, merciful standards would have been miles away from the common practice of warfare in that day. And it's miles away from what's commonly practiced in our day as well. These priorities address the guilty justly and humanely or mercifully. These priorities come together in the last example of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. So if a man is guilty of a crime that's punishable by death, he's hanged on a tree. It says, quote, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. This is telling them, guys, when capital punishment is necessary, don't you dare revel in that process. Don't you make a prolonged show of it. Yes, address the guilty justly, but address them humanely. Be quick, be swift. We've been talking about this priority, address the guilty. I wonder if you think if this is a good priority to have. Could you imagine living in a place where this isn't a priority? I just think of what's going on, unfortunately, in a place like Haiti right now, if you were at all in tune with the news, what's happening there. But when the guilty are addressed, how do we address them? Justly and humanely. Again, like we saw before, these instructions ultimately come from God's own heart. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How can we reflect that same heart? You and I don't live in the arenas of the courtroom, don't live in the arena of the battlefield, but you do live in the arena of interpersonal conflict. There will be times, whether as an individual or as a church, when it's necessary to address someone who's guilty of sin. How will we do that? Will we be driven by vengeance without restraint or by justice and mercy? Romans 12:18 says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Jesus said that his followers shouldn't be marked by revenge and retaliation. Rather, they should be marked by respect and reconciliation. Those in Christ's church are going to need to confront sin, whether sin in themselves or sin in their brothers and sisters. But you got to ask yourself when you do that, how can I confront in such a way that aims for the person's good? That aims to build them up and not just tear them down? Because friend, how you humanely and mercifully handle confrontation can actually work out for the person's good. I think again of what Paul tells his protege Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul says, Timothy, correct your opponents with gentleness. Correct your opponents with gentleness because God might use that to bring them to repentance. This doesn't mean that you don't be clear, that you're not firm or direct. But it does mean you avoid what's so often popular today, to just demonize and mock and slander our opponents. God can use the way you handle confronting someone who needs to be addressed. He can use how you do that to reach the person's heart.
We live in a people of we live in a world of murder, tragedy, and injustice. We might live in a very different context than Deuteronomy, but we do live in the same world. What should be our priorities? To defend the innocent, to address the guilty, and both of these serve the ultimate goal of guarding our relationship with God. This is our last point. Just want to show you a couple examples. Can revisit some of what we've seen already. Both these priorities serve the goal of guarding our relationship with God. Chapter 19, verse 10. Notice what it's trying to prevent. It's not just trying to prevent an innocent person being treated as guilty. That serves the greater purpose of innocent blood being shed in the land, of the land being defiled. That's the greater purpose. Or remember the symbolic ritual with the cow sacrificed at the river. That's not just for the priority to address the loss of each life, though it is. It serves the greater purpose. Chapter 21, verse 9. To purge the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst. To cleanse the land. When someone deserves capital punishment and they're not to let the body rot overnight, that serves the priority to address the guilty humanely. But there's a greater goal. Chapter 21, verse 23. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you. All of these priorities serve the greater goal of guarding their relationship with God. So how does this work? The land that God was giving them was to be something like a new Garden of Eden, a place where God was especially present. But here's the thing that you and I probably know very well, that the holy God of life cannot dwell where there is sin and death. Sin and death, for God to continue to dwell, it must be addressed, it must be atoned for, it must be cleansed. This actually reflects the central dilemma of the entire Bible. Pastors Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung posed the problem like this. Ever since Genesis 3, that man rebelled against God, this is our central dilemma. How can hopelessly rebellious, sinful people live in the presence of a perfectly just and righteous God? How can sinful people be close to a holy God? That's the central problem that you and I face, and the central problem that the Bible addresses. And you know, that dilemma explains instructions about what to do about the inhabitants that were living in this promised land. Instructions that we see in chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, where they are told to wipe out these inhabitants completely. This was not warfare of national security. This was warfare of judgment from God. Completely unique. As we've seen in weeks past, judgment that was warranted for their idolatrous, rebellious actions. Judgment that was warned of. Judgment that could be avoided, as we'll see later in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Rahab, who lived among the inhabitants, turned to God and avoided this judgment. Judgment that you and I will face apart from the mercy of God. And judgment in this case, about the wiping out the inhabitants of the land, that's not just reacting to sin, it's preventing more of it. It's meant to serve the greater goal of guarding their relationship with God. Look at chapter 20, verse 18. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Israel didn't follow these instructions, and that's exactly what happened. You read the book of Judges, and their relationship with God is constantly compromised. Israel is constantly on the edge of being destroyed. And this would be very bad news. If God forsakes them, if God forsakes the land, his plan to address that central dilemma will fall apart. We saw a glimpse of that plan last week. That through the line of his people, Israel, there would emerge one central figure who is the prophet, the priest, the king, who would solve the dilemma of how a sinful people can be near a holy God. If the land is not cleansed, if the land is compromised, if their relationship with their God is compromised, this plan will fall apart. Jesus would be the completely obedient son. Never compromise his relationship with his Father. As we have been called to reflect the Father's heart, Jesus does so perfectly. So much so that he is called the image of the invisible God. So much so that it's said of him that if you see me, if you see Jesus, you see the Father. Because while they are distinct, they have the same heart.
He is the completely obedient Son, and yet he'll be treated like the rebellious son of chapter 21.
The officials will lead him to the city gate and put him to death. And then he'll be treated like the man at the end of chapter 21. They'll hang him on a tree, on the cross, and he'll be cursed by God.
But this right here is how God addresses guilt justly and mercifully.
Because Jesus didn't bear the curse that he deserved. He bore the curse that you deserve. Justice was satisfied in him. So that now your guilt can be addressed if you go to Jesus. You could be like that man in the beginning of chapter 19. That man who accidentally killed somebody, who ran to a city for refuge. Although you're a person who's not innocent, who's guilty. And you don't run to a city for refuge. You run to Christ for refuge. You say, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Your guilt can be addressed justly so that you can receive mercy. And that's not all. God would defend his innocent son by raising him from the dead. He would vindicate him
so that now all those give their lives to Jesus and trust him will be transformed by his Spirit so that they live like he lived. By the power of the Spirit to reflect God's heart and defend the innocent and to address sin and to guard your relationship with God from whatever will compromise it. And you do all of this as you live in a world that is filled with murder and tragedy and injustice. And so you do all of this, reflect God's heart, live like Jesus lived as you wait for him to return. Because when he returns, he will right all wrongs. He will wipe away all tears. We will no longer live in a world filled with hate and death, but a world filled with love and life. Through Jesus, that dilemma is solved. Through Jesus, hopelessly sinful, rebellious people will live in the presence of a perfectly just and righteous God. Amen. Let's pray.
Lord, we are stunned by the wisdom, justice, and mercy of the great gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that guilty, undeserving people like us can receive such mercy. We pray, God, that you would lead all of us here, even those who haven't done it yet, to hide themselves in the refuge of Jesus. That you would address our sin by looking at him. This is the only way for us to live. And God, as we do this, would you cause us to reflect your heart, to care about every life, to take sin seriously, and to show loving kindness and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.